Margaret Sangster Phippen once wrote that in the mid-1950s, her father, British Minister W.E. Sangster, began to notice some uneasiness in his throat and a dragging in his leg. And when he went to the doctor, he found that he had an incurable disease that caused progressive muscular atrophy. His muscles would gradually waste away and his voice would fail. His throat would soon become unable to swallow. Sangster threw himself into the work of British Home Missions, figuring that he could still write and he would have even more time for prayer. "Let me stay in the struggle, Lord," he pleaded. "I don't mind if I can no longer be a general, but give me just a regiment to lead." He wrote articles and books and helped organize prayer cells all over England. "I'm only in the kindergarten of suffering," he told people who pitied him. Gradually, Sangster's legs became useless. His voice went completely, but he could still hold a pen, if only shakily. And on Easter morning, just a few weeks before he died, he wrote a letter to his daughter. And in it he said, "It is terrible to wake up on Easter morning and have no voice to shout, 'He is risen.' But it would be still more terrible to have a voice and not want to shout." In our scripture passage for this morning, God gives us three reasons to shout, three reasons to anticipate a great future. Let's look at those together from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. The Apostle Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the good news that I proclaim to you, which you in turn received, in which also you stand, through which also you are being saved, if you hold firmly to the message that I proclaim to you, unless you have come to believe in vain. For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. And then He appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. And then He appeared to James, and then to all of the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not without effect. On the contrary, I worked harder than all of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we proclaim, and so you have come to believe." The first reason that God gives us here to anticipate a great future is that Christ died for our sins. But what exactly does that mean? Many people have held different beliefs about it down through history. Personally, I like what C.S. Lewis had to say. He writes, "Now, before I became a Christian, I was under the impression that the first thing Christians had to believe was one particular theory as to what the point of Christ dying was. According to that theory, God wanted to punish men for having deserted and joined the great rebel. But Christ volunteered to be punished instead, and so God let us off. Now I admit that even this theory does not seem to me quite so immoral and so silly as it used to. But that's not the point I want to make. What I came to see later on was that neither this theory nor any other is Christianity. The central Christian belief is that Christ's death has somehow put us right with God and given us a fresh start. Theories as to how it did this are another matter. A good many different theories have been held as to how it works. What all Christians are agreed on is that it does work. I will tell you what I think it is like. All sensible people know that if you are tired and hungry, a meal will do you good. But the modern theory of nourishment, all about vitamins and proteins, that's a different thing. People ate their dinners and felt better long before the theory of vitamins was ever heard of. And if the theory of vitamins is someday abandoned, they will go on eating their dinners just the same. Theories about Christ's death are not Christianity. They are explanations about how it works. Christians would not all agree as to how important these theories are. You may ask, well, what good is it to us if we don't understand it? But that is easily explained, Lewis says. A man can eat his dinner without understanding exactly how it nourishes him. A man can accept Christ and what he has done without knowing how it works. Indeed, he certainly would not know how it works until he's accepted it. We are told that Christ was killed for us, that his death has washed out our sins, and that by dying he disabled death itself. That is the formula. That is Christianity. That is what has to be believed. Any theories we build up as to how Christ's death did all this are, in my view, quite secondary. Mere plans or diagrams to be left alone if they do not help us. And even if they do help us, not to be confused with the thing itself. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He's probably thinking of various Hebrew Scriptures, maybe Isaiah 53, where we read, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed." Why does Christ dying for our sin give us reason to shout, reason to anticipate a great future? Well, if Jesus died for our sins, then we can be set free from the burden and the guilt of them. One of my favorite movies of all time is The Mission with Jeremy Irons and Robert De Niro. It's the story of the Jesuit missions in South America. And Jeremy Irons plays this priest at this remote mission station in the jungle on top of this huge mountain with this waterfall that comes down. And they have to climb the mountain every time to get to the mission station. And Robert De Niro, he plays a slave trader who is eventually converted to Christianity through Jeremy Irons' witness. And he decides he wants to serve at the mission. And on the day of his baptism, Jeremy Irons has him go through this act of penance. And it's a unique act of penance. He has to carry this huge ball of junk that represents his old life. All of his armor, his sword, everything he used to use as a slave trader is all wrapped up in this huge ball that's tied with this heavy rope, and the rope is tied to De Niro. And he has to climb this mountain with this ball of junk tied to him. And of course, at many points he slips, and then even as he gets to the top of the mountain, he's got a long ways to go, and he's still going uphill, and every so often he falls down, and finally the last time he falls down, he can't get up. He's just too worn out. And Jeremy Irons goes over to him and he takes out a knife and he cuts that rope. And that ball of junk goes rolling down the hill and then over the mountain and down the waterfall. And it's gone. And the first time I saw that movie, I thought, what a beautiful picture of what Christ has done for us on the cross. He's cut us free from sin and death and the guilt of it all and our past. It's over. And we're free. That's a reason to shout. Reason number two that God gives us in this passage for anticipating a great future is that Christ has been raised from the dead. After telling us that Christ died for our sins, Paul also tells us that Christ was buried. Now this is important because many people down through history have tried to say, well, Christ, he only swooned, you know, on the cross. And so when they put him in that tomb, he was still alive and he just woke up, you know, and of course, they can't quite explain how he pushed that huge rock aside or how a man who went through all that torture and then just wakes up, how he impressed his disciples enough to think that he had risen from the dead. Now, it doesn't quite make sense. In fact, Paul and all of the Gospels tell us Jesus was clearly dead, as we saw with the children this morning. They put a spear through his side. Out came blood and water. There was no question about his death. However, Paul tells us that Christ did not remain dead in the tomb. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Furthermore, Paul brings forward numerous witnesses to the truth of this story. He says that he himself is a witness, the one untimely born, because Christ appeared to Paul after his ascension to heaven in an appearance completely separate and somewhat unique, different than Jesus' appearances to his other disciples. Now, there's at least five alternatives that people have considered for explaining the resurrection of Christ as it's presented in this passage. Some people say Jesus didn't really rise bodily from the grave. He only rose spiritually. They say that the subjective experience of the disciples' faith was transformed over time into biblical narratives that describe a more objective reality. But one of the main problems with this view is it's simply not what Paul presents in 1 Corinthians 15, nor is it what we read in the Gospels. Clearly, there's a physical resurrection here. Paul uses a verb in the Greek that's translated as to appear or appearance that refers to physical sight. If he wanted to talk about a vision, there's another Greek word for that, orama. He could have used that word, but he doesn't. He uses this word for physical sight. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 15 in order to remind the Corinthian Christians of the bodily resurrection that he had preached to them long before. Apparently, they were in danger of denying the bodily resurrection of Christ, slipping back into their old belief, what they used to believe, before they became Christians. All Greeks believed in the immortality of the soul, or at least most of them did. And so it would have been easy for them to believe that Jesus in his soul, spiritually, was still alive after he died. But no, it was quite clear to the Greeks that Paul was preaching something else. In fact, when he preached at Athens, they thought that he was introducing two new gods to be added to their pantheon of gods, along with Zeus and all the rest. Because clearly they heard him preaching about two new gods, Jesus and Anastasis, the resurrection. That's how clear it was to the Greeks that Paul was introducing something completely new, unheard of before. Second way of explaining the accounts of Christ's resurrection is to say that, well, they're just legends that developed over time. Problem is, there's not time enough here for legends to develop. Paul says, "For what I received, I passed on to you." These are technical words for receiving and handing on an authoritative tradition. Okay, now get this. 1 Corinthians, we know, was written in AD 54. Jesus was executed sometime between 29 and 34. Galatians 1:8 and 2:1 help us to date Paul's conversion sometime by AD 35. That means that by AD 33 or 35, somewhere in there, the gospel that Paul received had already become an authoritative tradition. No wonder these verses in 1 Corinthians 15, they've been called the oldest document of the Christian church, because Paul's account right here is the oldest written account that we have today, older than the Gospels themselves. No, there wasn't time for a legend to develop. Legends don't develop in 20 years. Or at least if they do, people know that they're legends and not history. Third way people have explained the resurrection of Christ has been to say that all the witnesses that Paul mentioned, well, they were deceived. They thought they had seen the resurrected Christ, but clearly they had not. Josh McDowell, in his book Evidence That Demands a Verdict, he says the hallucination theory is not plausible because it contradicts certain laws and principles which psychiatrists say visions normally conform to. Generally, only particular kinds of people have hallucinations. But here we see many different types of people having a similar hallucination. McDowell continues and he says, hallucinations are usually restricted as to when and where they occur. But the disciples saw the resurrected Christ at many different times in many different places. McDowell says, hallucinations require of people an anticipating spirit of hopeful expectancy, which causes their wish to become the father of the thought. But Jesus' disciples were not hopeful. They were all hiding out in fear of the Romans, that they were going to be the next to be crucified. They weren't anticipating a resurrection. They'd forgotten everything Jesus had to say about that, because before he did it, none of it made sense to them. Fourth way of explaining this account of the resurrection of Christ is to say that all of Paul's witnesses, including Paul himself, well, they were just lying. Problem with that is, I don't know anybody who'd die for a lie, do you? I mean, people will die for something they think is the truth that they may be mistaken about, but people don't die for something they know is a lie. So if Paul and all the rest of them were lying about the resurrection, saying it happened when they knew full well it didn't, that's just absolutely crazy. Nobody would do that and give up their life for that belief. And so I think we can safely eliminate all the explanations of the bodily resurrection of Jesus except one. That it really happened the way they said it happened. But we must ask, why is Christ's resurrection a reason for us to anticipate a great future? And the answer is that if Christ has been raised from the dead and if we trust in Him, then we also are going to live forever. And one day God is going to give us new bodies just like Christ. Bodies that will never get sick, never grow old, never die. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. That's a reason to shout. You know, there was a woman who was diagnosed with a terminal illness and she'd been given 3 months to live. And as she was getting her things in order, she contacted her pastor and she asked him to come to her house so she could discuss with him her wishes. And she told him which song she wanted sung at her funeral, and what scriptures she wanted read, and what outfit she wanted to be buried in. And she requested that she be buried with her favorite Bible. And as the pastor prepared to leave, the woman suddenly remembered something else. She said, there's one more thing. And the pastor said, well, what's that? And she said, this is important. She said, I want to be buried with a fork in my right hand. And the pastor stood there, astonished for a few moments, and not knowing quite what to say. And the woman explained, well, in all my years of attending church socials and potluck dinners, when the dishes of the main course have been cleared, someone inevitably leans over and says, keep your fork. And it was my favorite part of the meal because that meant that something better was coming, like velvety chocolate cake or deep dish apple pie. So when people see me in that casket with that fork, and they say, what's with the fork? I want you to tell them, the best is yet to come. Finally, reason number three that this passage gives us for anticipating a great future is that God's grace can change our lives. Paul says, for I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me has not been in vain. What is grace? I like author Anne Lamott's definition. She says, grace means you're in a different universe from the one where you had been stuck, when you had absolutely no way to get there on your own. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, so that no one can boast. God's grace changes the lives of every person it touches. Think of Peter, or Cephas as he's called in this passage. How can we forget him? The one who denied even knowing Jesus on the night Jesus was arrested. And Jesus goes to him first to restore that broken relationship. That's grace. Or think of James, the half-brother of Jesus. Didn't even believe he was the Son of God before the resurrection. If you have brothers, you know how this works. And yet Jesus goes and appears specifically to him. He becomes a believer. He becomes one of the leaders of the early church. And then there's Paul himself, persecutor of the followers of Christ. And yet Jesus again specifically goes to him on the road to Damascus. And he gives Paul another chance to follow. And Paul's changed by the encounter. God's grace leads him to work harder than all the rest to spread the good news. In short, grace is God doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Actor Kevin Bacon tells a story about when his 6-year-old son many years ago saw his movie Footloose for the first time. And after watching the movie, his son said to him, hey Dad, you know that thing in the movie where you swing from the rafters in that building? That's really cool. How did you do that? And Kevin Bacon said, well, I didn't do that part. It was a stunt man. And his son asked, well, what's a stunt man? Well, that's somebody who dresses like me and does things I can't do. Oh, he replied. He walked out of the room looking a little confused. A little bit later, he came back and said, hey, Dad, you know that thing in the movie where you spin around on the gym bar and then you land on your feet? How'd you do that? And Kevin Bacon said, well, son, I didn't do that. That was a gymnastics double. His son said, well, what's a gymnastics double? That's a guy who dresses in my clothes and does things I can't do. And his son was silent for a very long moment. And then he asked in a concerned voice, Dad, what did you do? And Kevin Bacon said, I got all the glory. And you know, that's kind of like us. Joel Surratt writes, that's the grace of God in our lives. Jesus took our sins upon Himself and did what we couldn't do. He paid the price. And we stand forgiven because of that. And bask in His glory, triumphant. So God has given us three reasons to shout. Three reasons to anticipate a great future. Because Jesus died for us, because He rose again, and because His grace can change our lives. But that leads to the question, what must we do to anticipate a great future? And I think this little story gives us a picture. Reader's Digest wrote of the late Harvey Penick. For 90-year-old golf pro Harvey Penick, success has come late. His first golf book, Harvey Penick's Little Red Book, has sold more than 1 million copies, which his publisher believes makes it one of the biggest things ever in the history of sports books. And his second book, And If You Play Golf, You're My Friend, has already sold nearly 750,000. But anyone who imagines that Penick wrote the books to make money doesn't know the man. In the 1920s, Penick bought a red spiral notebook and he began jotting down his observations about golf. And he never showed the book to anyone except his son until 1991, when he shared it with a local writer. And he asked if this published author thought that his little jottings were worth publishing. And the man went home and he read it, and then he came back and he told Penick, yes, this is worth publishing. And that night he left word with Penick's wife, actually the next evening, that Simon & Schuster had agreed to an advance of $90,000 for his Little Red Book. And when the writer saw Penick later, the old man seemed a little bit troubled. And finally Penick came clean. He said, with all of my medical bills, there is no way that I could advance Simon & Schuster $90,000. And the writer had to explain to Penick that he was going to be the one to receive the $90,000, not the other way around. And people often have Penick's reaction to the fabulous gift of salvation offered in Jesus Christ. We ask, what must we do? And God answers, just believe and receive. In John 1:12 we read, yet to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. God wants us to believe in and receive His grace today. He wants us to believe in and receive the forgiveness purchased by Christ's death on the cross. He wants us to believe and receive the power of new life bought by Christ's resurrection from the dead. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this marvelous passage that we've only just begun to scratch the surface of. And yet these three truths are clear. Three reasons to shout. Christ died for us, He rose for us, and His grace, Your grace, in Christ can change our lives. We thank You for this, Lord. Help us to receive that gift today of Your love, Your eternal life, and forgiveness of all of our sins. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.